There's so many troubles in this world, and it's really, you do wonder, how do people get by without knowing the Lord? And but we're grateful that God is with us and that he can be with us, and we can rely upon him and know that eternally we have a home in heaven. And so I'm thankful for that, and I know you are too. If you want to turn in your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It'll be a few minutes till we get to this text, but if you want to begin turning, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we will be continuing our study on building a biblical worldview. And I just really believe this is important. Sometimes I feel like I struggle to explain why. But I do think it's important not only that the people of God, that we have a biblical worldview, that in other words, the Bible guides the way we see everything, but also that it gives us a tool in order to reach others with the gospel message. I think sometimes so many people tune out the gospel when we begin to speak of the scripture. If we quote the scripture or we present the gospel, they tune us out. And I think God needs to give us a little wisdom and a little maybe a way of getting around people's defenses. And I think a biblical worldview is one way to do that, where we can talk about what's actually going on in the world in certain ways and gives us a way of reaching around people's defenses. I was witnessing to my sister this week, but I noticed as soon as I started talking about the Lord, she just tuned out. It was on the phone. But I could just tell she tuned out on the other end. And so it's that that concerns me, and that I would love, you know, of course I do know it's all in God's hands. You know what I mean? You get frustrated. You want to go out there and shake people, but it's in God's hands. So we're going to continue our look at building a biblical worldview. Of course, I've been out for the last 2 weeks. But where we left off, we were looking at the significance of history in a biblical worldview. And let me just briefly go over a couple things that I mentioned last time for those that weren't here, and or is just a refresher and a reminder for those of us that were here. And if I can make things work properly, let's see. So we were talking about the significance of history, and I had a list of questions that I wanted to kind of cover, and the first two that I covered before. The first one was, what is history? And we just kind of explored that question among ourselves, and it was interesting conversation we had because I got the impression some people thought that by what you say about history, you can change history, which is a very postmodern kind of concept. In my mind, at least, history is settled. Whatever happened in the past happened in the past. The events of the past happened in the past. And no matter what we think about them, no matter what the historians write about that, they happened just like they happened. But it was interesting, I don't know if you all, any of the rest of you, noticed that in the conversation, especially with one of our younger persons here, there seemed to be the idea that, well, it's what people say about history is history. Revisionist history. So yeah, that's the question. Is history what people say about it, or is history what really happened? In my mind, it's what really happened. And I don't know how it is in your mind, but in my mind, and that would, I believe, be a biblical view of it. It's as God sees it, which is what really happened, not some revisionist of it. And then secondly, we were exploring this question of, does history have any significance? And, of course, we know that we can learn from history. The famous quote of George Santayana that said, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. The whole purpose of that quote is to say you can learn from history. You don't have to repeat the errors of the past, the mistakes of the past. So we know we can learn from history, but is there a greater significance to history than that? So that's the question I want to lead into this morning. Does history have an even greater importance than just learning from it? And obviously learning from history is a great tool already. In fact, that's what the scriptures do teach us. The verse escapes me now. We went over it last time, but the fact that what happened to Israel in the wilderness was written for our example that we might learn from it. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, is that right? Somewhere in there. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 13? Okay. We don't need to turn there. We covered that last time, but I don't want to cover old ground. But anyway, we do know that we can learn from it, but does it have an even greater significance? I did ask, what do you believe was the most important event in history? And I think we pretty well settled on that, right? The most important event in history. Does anybody want to give it to me now? I heard the resurrection. What'd you say? Jesus coming. Yeah, and that's exactly the way I presented it, was that... Obviously, some people said the coming of Jesus, some people said the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the cross. All those things I believe are true, and so I put it merely as Christ in the history of the world. And I believe most of us here see history as running from beginning to the end, and of course Christ, as you said, split history in half, maybe not exactly in half time-wise or chronologically, but certainly it is the most significant event in history. The life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ changed history. And it is the most documented and studied and questioned event in all of world history. And despite all the examination of it and in spite all the scoffing and criticism of Christ and his life and what happened, even many diehard critical scholars have to admit that Jesus' disciples, the apostles and the others that were the disciples of Jesus, believed all of it themselves because they were martyred for it. They believed it, they preached it, and they went about telling everybody about it, and many went to martyrs' deaths rather than to renounce their faith. So without a doubt, and of course I mentioned last time how the calendar dating system changed because of Christ's coming. So without a doubt, it's the most significant event in history. I don't know how anybody could deny that. I'm sure there would be some that would try. So this kind of bringing us up to speed for where we were, and this is kind of where we left off last time. I might cover this just a bit more. The question is, what must be true if history and humanity are to be meaningful? This was asked by Dr. Gordon Clark. He's a philosopher. He wrote many books, but one of them he wrote was called A Christian View of Men and Things. He said, what must be true if history is to be meaningful? And what is the presupposition of significance? Remember that word presupposition is the idea of an assumption, a basic assumption made at the beginning of your thought process that then carries through. And so what? Anybody have a thought on that? I can't remember if we actually covered this last time or not. What is that presupposition that's necessary for significance in history? Or what must be true if history is to be meaningful? I did cover this. Does anybody remember? Well, Dr. Clark states that history must have a goal if it's to be significant. It must have something it's directed toward. It must be going somewhere, a purpose and a goal, if it's to have significance. Why did that come up? Well, that comes up because some people have other ideas of history. Some people believe that history has no purpose. Now, biblically, do we believe history has a purpose? Yeah, okay, yeah, I think we're all familiar with that. Yeah, whatsoever things were written before time were written for our learning. Okay. Right. And so, obviously, though, if somebody believes that history does not have a purpose, that would deny the significance of history. And I mentioned too, okay, go ahead, Brother Joe. You want to say something? Oh, okay, I thought you were saying something. Members, there are some who believe that history will only lead to extinction one day, that the world and the universe and everything will just go into oblivion, and therefore they believe that there is no meaningful purpose to our history, to history at all. And there are others, for instance, the Greeks of old had a cyclical view of history, that it goes around in circles. There are golden ages and dark ages and golden ages and dark ages, and there's nations rise and nations fall, and there's some truth to that. However, they believe it in an aspect of there was never, ever any beginning to it, and there never, ever will be any end to it. And that's, of course, if you are always cycling through the same kind of golden and dark ages, this endless repetitive cycle would also deny that there's any goal, and therefore there really is no significance to history. And in fact, the Greeks did not spend much time, with all their philosophizing, they did not spend much time even thinking about history. So, Dr. Clark says there must be a goal. For history to have significance, there must be a goal. And the significance requires a purpose for which history takes place, and a purpose or a goal is the prerequisite for assigning any value to it and any value to life. And the goal cannot merely be the end of one cycle and the beginning of another cycle. A true goal is final, ultimate, and permanent. Accordingly, if history is to be granted any significance at all, something must happen once and for all in the end. Now, he's using logic to step through this, but of course, I think we can see how this parallels the Bible and what the Bible teaches us about the great story of the Bible and the great story of the universe. The end must be a unique event, and the whole historical process that leads up to this end consists of a series of unique events. Event after event after event after event in multiple places, all leading to one great final event. And that end must be a unique event. And so he concludes that the result of secular philosophies is that they lead to meaninglessness, and you can only have real significance to history if it's in a religion, and specifically a historical religion. Now, there are religions, by the way, that are not historical at all. I think if you look at Zen Buddhism or something, there's a lot of wise sayings, there's a lot of aphorisms and whatever, but there's no historical significance to it. There's no historical meaning to it. It's not a historical religion. Not all religions are historical, but certainly Christianity is a historical religion. Now, Islam is also a historical religion, but that doesn't necessarily make it true. So this kind of brings us up to where we concluded last time, and we concluded with Hebrews 9:27, which says, "As it appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." That's a final end, is it not? That's a final purpose. But there's even a greater, now that I just thought about it, there's even one after that. Well, I'm going to get to that later today. In fact, we'll get to that in our morning message. When we get to Revelation chapter 21, talk about a final end. Revelation 21 and 22 are a final end. So the Bible does say there is a goal, a final, ultimate, and permanent end. So we believe as biblical Christians that history has purpose and meaning. And so just be aware that some people don't, and that this may be a tool to help people see that Christianity is true. So we'll continue thinking about history from this point on. This is where we left off. So where do we go from here? Well, let me say this. The gospel is founded upon history. The gospel is founded upon meaning that historical events related to the gospel are integral to the gospel message. We normally think of the gospel as a sequence of theological points. Men are sinners, for instance. Christ died for sinners. The Holy Spirit quickens sinners, and the sinners believe and are saved. A lot of times, that's the way we think of the gospel in terms of theology and doctrine. But the gospel is also a historical event. Without history, there is no gospel. So let's look at Romans 5. I should have had you turn to Romans 5. Hold your place at 1 Corinthians 15. I forgot I had Romans 5 in here as well. And Romans 5 will mention some history. And you can see how the gospel is anchored in history. In Romans 5, beginning verses 12, and in fact, let's just look at just verse 12 first. Ephesians 5:12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we have an event happen. Wherefore, as by one man. Who is that one man in this? Adam. Adam is the one man. By that one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. How many times did sin enter into the world? It entered one time. It was a unique event we call the fall. A unique event. So we have historical man, Adam. We have a historical event, sin entering the world, which is called the fall. And then we have the process that came about after that, death by sin, which has happened multiple times. And so death passed upon all men. So we have that significant event. Look at verse 15. Again, it kind of emphasizes the same thing, but not as the offense. How many times was that offense committed? One time? Yeah, that one specific time of the offense of Adam. And so also is the free gift. How many times does that occur? How many? One time. Christ died once for all. In fact, Janine came out of a Roman Catholic background, and they believe in the Mass that they crucify Christ every single time they have the Mass. And one of the things we discussed with her uncle a little bit, not so much we did, but I think Marion might have done it more, was how it was all one time. If you read the book of Hebrews, Christ died once for all. He doesn't need to keep dying in a Catholic Mass. It happened one time. So, verse 15 again. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So again, just notice that it's anchored in historical events, a couple of historical events, the fall and the crucifixion. One more verse here, verse 19, where it kind of sums it up again. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's sin, a unique event, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ's death on the cross, a unique event, shall many be made righteous. So you see how these are unique historical events that anchor the gospel message. Without them, you do not have the gospel. So moving on. We're going to talk about Christianity's master narrative. Let me say what that means, the terminology there. A narrative is a story. But the problem with the word story is that it seems to imply it's made up. It's not real. That's the problem with the word story. The word narrative, in fact, a lot of times if I'm talking about Old Testament events, I will call it a narrative because I want people to know it's real. It's not just a story. You know, in fact, a lot of times people will talk about quote-unquote Bible stories. The book of Jonah, a Bible story. The problem with that is the word story in the modern mind has come to mean the idea that it didn't really happen, it's a made-up thing, and that it's just a story like any storybook. Well, it's actually a narrative. Because a narrative is a telling of a story of an actual event. Now, the word master narrative, calling it a master narrative, something that is the master, it's the overall. It it rules and guides over all the sub-stories, so to speak. A master narrative is the big picture which all the small pictures fit within. And so this term, Christianity's master narrative, is not my terminology, by the way. In fact, I borrowed this from Dr. Albert Mohler, who used this in an article that he wrote that I thought was pretty meaningful. And let me just say this first. I was going to lead with this. The Protestant reformers used to refer to Christianity's master narrative as the creation, fall, and redemption. You see how that kind of sums up the entire Bible? You have the creation at the beginning. You have the fall of man, which is necessary to understand why we need salvation. And then you have the rest of the Bible really is a story of redemption, all the way to the final end, when we all end up in heaven. And so so that's one way of looking at the master narrative, that it's those three key elements. Again, let me mention Dr. Mohler, because I took much of this from the article that I read from him. And he was president, and he may still be, I'm not sure, of the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And if you're not acquainted with him, who all here is acquainted with him? Anybody? If you ever get a chance to hear him or read him, you ought to, okay? He's a Southern Baptist, and of course we differ from Southern Baptists. We're not Arminians. However, he has much good things to say, particularly on the gospel and Christian morals and ethics. He's a very effective speaker. He also was at the forefront of bringing back that seminary back to its original position of inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. You know, many of the Southern Baptist seminaries had gone off into liberalism, and there was a movement a while ago to try to bring them back to at least the idea that the Bible is inerrant and sufficient. And he was strongly in that movement. But the point is not the man. The point is some of the good things I think he said. And one of the things he said was that he said the central message of the Christian faith is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. How could we argue with that, right? The central message is the cross and the resurrection. We need those two halves of Christ's work for our salvation. It is the message we call the gospel, the good news of salvation to sinful humanity through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. But let's notice now, he gave examples of how the Apostle Paul defends both the cross and the resurrection by appealing to historical events. And that's why I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the Apostle Paul's defense of the gospel to the Corinthian church. He's defending the two great doctrines, the crucifixion and the resurrection, and he does it by appealing to historical events. So let me begin reading in verses 1 through 8 initially. We read there, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And now here he goes into the defense of the gospel. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Let me read it first, and I'll come back and comment on it. Verse 4. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. But some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." And so, going back to verse 3, notice that he says, "I delivered unto you, first of all, the gospel which he had received." And then verse 8, he mentions how he had received it, that Christ had appeared to him. And if you go to the book of Galatians, that's where you can read where Paul explains how the Lord Jesus Christ, well, of course, he appeared to him on the road to Damascus, but he taught him in the Arabian desert as well. And so Christ appeared to the Apostle Paul in history, an actual historical event. Notice how he says in verse 3, again, how that Christ died for our sins, an actual historical event, that he was buried, literally happened. He rose again the third day. Historically, on a specific day, he arose. A specific event happened on a specific day. He was seen of Cephas, who is also known as Peter. Then he was seen by the 12 apostles. Then he was seen by the 500, more than 500 brethren. And he, last of all, he was seen by James and the other apostles again, and then by Paul. Each of these were actual historical events. Each are evidences of the fact of the crucifixion of Christ and the fact of his resurrection. And then he goes on later here in chapter 15 to defend the resurrection in verses 12 through 19. Go down to verse 12. And he says, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead." Now, the Apostle Paul preached that Christ rose from the dead. We preach that Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead historically. And if you don't believe that, then there's nothing to believe. So this is my point, that Christianity is very much a historical religion. And if any part of this history is questioned, you begin to undermine the gospel. This is what the liberals have done. They question the resurrection. They say, oh, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. He merely was in a coma for a while or whatever and then got up, and maybe they call that a resurrection. No, the resurrection was something that was, he was dead. You notice it said, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And we have those folks out there today that say there is no resurrection of the dead. Now, granted, it's not a common occurrence. In fact, it's not even common in the Old Testament. But certainly, the historical event of Christ rising from the dead is central to the gospel. Verse 13 and following, "And if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen." That's rock-hard logic there. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Everything we're doing is meaningless unless Christ rose from the dead historically. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." That would be, we're not even telling the truth about it if it didn't really happen. "Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." You see how Paul logically is showing that if it didn't really happen, all the rest of this is meaningless. "For if the dead rise not," in verse 16, "then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." So you see, there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection of anybody, and you're dead in your sins, and there is no hope. Verse 19, I'll close with 19, "And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." You see, if none of that is real, if there is no real resurrection that we are hoping for that is anchored in a historical event of Christ rising from the dead, then we're most miserable. I don't think, you know, in Paul's day, that meant a lot, because in Paul's day, that meant death and poverty and just misery in all kinds of ways, just living in a miserable fashion, being beaten and such. And so if we have only the hope of Christ in this life, if it's only this, then we're of all men most miserable, is Paul's argument. So the master narrative, I believe, is important, because the master narrative is saying that it's this story of the gospel from beginning to end. In fact, let's get to that. That's really the next thing, and this probably all we'll be able to cover this morning. Dr. Albert Mohler says this too. He goes, but that message, he means the gospel message, comes to us in the midst of a larger truth, without which there is no context for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is, what is that context? The entire story of God's dealing with humanity. You notice that, the entire story, the master narrative of dealing with humanity. And that includes the Genesis account of how God brought the world into being. The entire story. The gospel of Christ, he goes on to say, the gospel of Jesus Christ makes no sense unless you put it in the context of the total story of God's creative and redemptive work from Genesis to Revelation. You see, how can you have salvation? How can Christ's redemptive work have any meaning if there was never a fall? If there was never a fall by Adam sinning, what do we need redemption from? And if there was no fall, I'm sorry, if the fall is questioned, do you question, was Adam a real man? Did he really happen or not? Was he for real? So you see, you begin to call everything into question if you don't see that the gospel fits in this larger context, the master narrative, the big story, the entire story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Let me give you another quote. He says, but from beginning to end, biblical Christianity is a master narrative. Biblical Christianity is not only a faith that involves essential truths, it is the story of God's purpose to redeem humanity and to bring glory to himself. So you see, you know, a lot of times we think of our Christianity, of our biblical faith, in terms of essential truths, and that is very important. I'm not diminishing that at all. We study the truths theologically, systematic theology. We study the truths of the Bible going step by step through the Word of God. But I think it's important for us to keep in mind this big picture, that our faith not only involves all of these essential truths, but to realize that it's the big picture of the story of God's entire purpose, to redeem a people for himself, a people that fell at the fall in Adam, and a people that he will redeem and bring to be with himself in heaven in the final end. And that he will judge those that do not believe. And so this master narrative is important. He goes on to say, this narrative is revealed to us as a comprehensive master story that is as vast as the cosmos and yet so detailed as to include every atom and molecule of creation. That's pretty awesome. As vast as the cosmos, which if you are into astronomy at all, I mean, is mind-bogglingly large, and yet is so detailed to include every little atom, molecule, and even the little particles within the atoms. There are particles inside atoms. And, this is important to realize, too. This is how the world deceives people, because the world has a master story as well. Anybody want to tell me what that master story is? Evolution. That's the world's master story. Remember Tyler mentioned the TV show Cosmos? Maybe that was a personal conversation with me. On PBS, there's recently been a revival of the old TV show called Cosmos. Has anybody ever seen the old one or the new one? Any shows of the old one or new one? Well, I remember as a kid, I loved science, and in the 70s, maybe early 80s, I used to watch that program Cosmos when I got a chance, and I loved it. I thought it was interesting, even though I think I had just become a Christian when I started watching it. But I have always been interested in science. And so when Tyler brought that up to me, I thought, well, I got to watch this new one. I want to watch this new one and see what it is. Well, if you watch just the first episode, which you can see online on the PBS.com, I think, or PBS.gov or whatever it is, it's a great story. They tell the story from beginning to end, and they do it with these wonderful pictures, and it's this great over-encompassing story of how, boom, the world, you know, the universe banged into existence, and then everything spread out, and over this amount of time, the stars began to form, and this amount of time, the planets began to form, and they tell this great story, and then the first living cells began to form, and et cetera. And they tell this great narrative, and people believe that the facts support that narrative. Well, I'm going to, somewhere in this series, going to question a lot of those facts for you and show you that those facts can all be questioned. They are not settled truth. But anyway, the importance of the narrative, that's where we are right now. Christianity has a narrative, and it's important that we realize what it is and that we understand our gospel message fits within that narrative. So, let me conclude with just a couple more statements. Every narrative or every worldview has a beginning. The fact that we are here right now and we recognize time, that time moves on, that an hour ago we were all just showing up here and now we're here now. We recognize that we're here and time is moving on. So the question is, what happened at the beginning? Everybody wonders what happened at the beginning, and every worldview has to answer the question, what happened at the beginning? And every worldview presents their narrative of what happened at the beginning. Without exception, every worldview also must give an account of how the cosmos came into being, how the entire universe came into being. So not just time, but the cosmos. And must answer also the question of what is the meaning of it all. So recognize, you know, this is usually asked of Christians. Oh, well, what do you believe about this? And what do you believe about that? Realize that everybody else has to answer those questions too. If you're ever like backed into a corner by a secularist or an atheist of some kind, and they're asking you some very pointed questions, you might start asking them some questions too. Like, well, how do you answer it? If they wanted you to know your answer, just ask them, how do you answer it? And you might then recognize how you can present God's word in a way that glorifies God and is truth and faithful to his word and may answer the question. And that might have meaning for that person. The very existence of the cosmos requires an answer to this question. And this answer, the answer to how it all began, after it determines so much of what follows in the narrative. Really, how you begin the story determines a lot of how the rest of the story goes, is what he's saying there. The doctrine of creation forms the starting point for our understanding of the cosmos and our place within it. The Bible's straightforward explanation for the existence of all things is traced to God's own intention to create the cosmos as the theater of his own glory. You know, God created all of this for his own glory. In fact, I wasn't going to turn to this, but we'll close with this thought here. Go to Revelation 4. I remember presenting this to a Catholic friend of mine when I was in the military, and he was flabbergasted by this verse. You know, it's funny how certain verses, which to you are maybe common knowledge or just don't seem that striking, but you bring it up to somebody who's an unbeliever, and they're like floored by it. And for some reason, I can't remember why I brought this up, but I'll tell you a little bit of his reaction in a moment. But read Revelation 4, verse 11. And what I told him was, I said, you know, the entire universe is created for God's glory. We're all created for God's glory. And I was thinking of this verse, I think, and it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And for some reason, that thought struck him as odd. And he was like, "I can't believe you believe that." And I go, "Yes, I do. I believe that. Everything was created for God's pleasure." So we're here this morning for God's pleasure. We're here to worship the Lord. We're here to declare that he is worthy to receive honor and glory and power and authority because he created all things. They were created for his pleasure and for his purposes. And we can be grateful and thankful that he has included us and to his purposes as his people. So with those thoughts in mind, let's be dismissed in prayer. Let me give you 1 second. Does anybody want to make a final comment before I pray? Okay, let's just pray then. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We praise you, Father, for your goodness, your mercy. Father, for your greatness, your magnificence. Father, we cannot, with our feeble words, describe how great and wonderful you are. And Father, we know that you've done great things, creating this universe, creating this world, creating all life. And Father, we are boggled by that. Our minds are just stunned by the wonders of the things that you have created. Father, we pray that what we do here this morning brings you honor and glory. And Father, we pray that our hearts are drawn closer to you and you are drawn closer to us, Lord, and that we not only worship you here in this place, Father, but that we experience fellowship with you. And Father, we want to especially remember those who cannot be with us this morning. Father, we have many out sick, at least one in the hospital. And Lord, you know each case. You know their need. Father, we pray that you will comfort their hearts. And Father, you will heal their bodies as you see fit and for your glory and honor. And Father, we pray that most especially that you will touch each spirit that we have in mind, even now, those of our church family that are out, Father, that you would comfort them and draw them close to yourself. Father, be with us in the next hour as we worship you. Give us the grace to do so with cheerful hearts and yet with a sober vision of the task that you've given us in this world. So, Father, go with us now, we ask, in Jesus' name.